take a kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this ordinance of humility that we're about to take part. We thank you for blessing us with your presence and helping those of us who knew of it in advance last week, throughout this week, to prepare for it. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the cleansing from unrighteousness and blessing us with the light of rain so that we can go forth and do that which you have prophesied your people will do in these last days. We pray that these are the last days. We know the seasons. We don't know the day or the hour. We know what's going to happen next, Father. But whether it is our time to see the eastern sky or our children, it doesn't matter. We're going to walk to the best of our ability. We do believe that the time is short, very short. And we pray that we are found worthy to stand in that number, that you will bless above any number. And so please bless us with your presence. Thank you for all the blessings that you have placed upon us throughout the years and for letting us be alive in these last days. And please bless all those that are in attendance in each way that they need to be blessed, to bring a smile to their heart and let them feel the hug from you, our Father. And thank you again, Father, for hearing this prayer. They're blessing us with prayer. And for the name that we pray in, which is so precious to us. It's the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. If you want to read along, scroll down underneath the chat room. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and he are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say ye well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So, for the sake of the new to the faith, and those that have yet to experience such an ordinance as this, I'd like to go into a little bit more explanation as to why Peter refused at first for Jesus to wash his feet. It's obvious he didn't understand that the washing of his feet was a type of a higher cleansing that Jesus was actually performing on, you know, and He wouldn't understand it, of course, until later, as Jesus stated here. The bottom line is Jesus came to cleanse the heart from sin. When Peter refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet, Peter was unknowingly refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower cleansing. And he was actually rejecting his Lord here without even realizing it. And Jesus never did anything without a valid reason, so he should have just trusted him without questioning. You know, but questioning Christ here was obviously not a wise act. Peter didn't understand it was not humiliating for Jesus to allow him to work for our purification. And he was going to be educated on that in a big way when he sees Jesus on that cross. I mean, the proper humility is to always receive with thankful heart any provision the Lord makes in our behalf. We must always bow to any command of our Lord and do all he asks of us in this walk he has us in. I mean, if we were living in a nation that had kings, we would bow before the king and do his will unquestionably, would we not, if in fact that king was a godly man? Now, but if he asked us to step outside the faith, well then, yeah, of course we're not going to do it. But, I mean, look what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do. But when Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," Peter immediately surrendered his pride and self-will and just plain trusted him, bowed to Christ, as he should have done in the first place, of course. But, I mean, the truth is, like any other Christian today, Peter simply couldn't endure the thought of separation from Christ. And here he is, Jesus is telling him point blank, just like sometimes you'll get the movement of the Holy Spirit within you that, hey, bad move. You know, and so, but Jesus is telling him face to face here, so a little easier for him to get the crux of what he's talking about, obviously. So Peter said, "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head," right? And so Jesus said, you know, "He that is washed needeth not to be washed anywhere else, of course, except washing his feet. But you're clean every whit in regards to that." And, so anyway, this means more than bodily cleanliness, by the way. That's why Jesus did it. For example, just like those that come from the bath were clean in those days, or even today for that matter, the people back then wore sandals, and they soon became, their feet became dusty from walking on the roads of life. It wasn't like they had pavement back then, unless, of course, you were in Rome, then you had the cobblestone. And still, even then, you're going to have some dust kicking it around because of just normal life in a city, except for after a rain, let's say. So Jesus instituted foot washing as a way for us to understand that we need to gather in communion with him every now and then to be cleansed of the dust of sinful tendencies we come across in our day-by-day activities. It allows us to get a little bit more self-aware, if you will, and not in a bad way. What I mean is we start to, like every 3 months or so, well, actually the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us every 3 months, we take stock in our walk and say, "Have I messed up here? Have I messed up there?" Because you don't want to come to communion with sin. And so this allows us to have those checkpoints every now and then on the road of life so that we can take stock of self to see, where are we at this point? Are we off the path? Are we like on the edge? Are we taking a chance here? Or this gets us back in tune with him. So that, I mean, temptation leads all of us into evil areas of life. It's just the way it is down here because that demon called Satan is down here now. So we still need this cleaning grace as well that this communion service is all about. So when Jesus washed the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash away all the alienation, the jealousy, and pride as well from their hearts. As his words illustrated a moment ago, this cleansing was of far more consequence than just washing your dusty feet. I mean, at that time, not one of them was prepared for communion with him, because that comes next. But this had to come first. So just like today, many of us weren't ready and may not even be ready for communion today without removing the pride from the heart. So like Peter and his fellow apostles, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior. However, often through the contact with all the evils of this world, our heart's purity has a tendency to get soiled, or dusty, if you will. We must come to Christ for his cleansing grace every now and then. This is what we are gathered here today to do. until we are brought into a state of humility and love, none of us can partake at the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service of Christ's shed blood, which comes next. Our hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But if you notice, all this was washed away when he washed their feet. A change of feeling for each other was brought about in that upper room that day. I mean, looking upon them after washing their feet, Jesus could say, "You're all clean," because now there was a union of heart and love for one another, except, of course, with Judas, but that's a whole other sermon. I mean, they have become humbled and teachable, just as we become humbled and teachable when we bow as the servant before our brothers and sisters to wash their feet. You have to take that position from time to time so that you stop building that pedestal for yourself that keeps getting taller and taller and taller to the point where you can't even see the path you used to walk on. You're so high up in your own mind. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven"? I mean, how grievous is our evil tempers? How disgusting is our vanity and our pride to Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King? I mean, even so, as awful as we are with all our infirmity and all our defilement, we must bring it all to him because it is he alone that can wash us clean in the first place. We are in no way prepared for communion with Christ unless we are cleansed by him and his perfect love. And we also need to keep in mind, by the way, that no one was exalted as Christ Jesus, and yet he stooped in the humblest duty and washed their feet. He did this to warn his people not to be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving. Christ himself set the example of humility. I mean, all too often, many people, how about the theologians with the alphabet soup after their name? They all seek the higher place in life, and they refuse to stoop to any level other than the pedestal that they built themselves for. Remember Jehoiakim in Jeremiah's day? "I won't become a slave." So he denied Christ's plead with him to go out to Babylon. He had to deal with watching his own sons die right in front of his face before they melted the eyes out of his head. This selfishness is what leads most people to Satan's open arms and then eventually eternal death. Jesus has given us a perfect example of the unselfish ministry which has its origins in God the Father. Our God does not live for himself, as some false religions like to teach. By creating the world and by upholding all things each and every hour of the day in this world, he is constantly ministering for others. "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust," Jesus said in that sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus was given unto us to stand at the head of humanity. Still, by his example, he still taught what it means to minister. His whole life was under a law of service 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He served all, ministered to all, as is so evident in the well-recorded Gospels and Epistles, let alone all 66 books of the Bible. He lived the law of God and by his example showed how we are to obey that very same law. He truly magnified it. Pride is something mankind has always had issue with. I mean, remember when James and John made their request for preeminence in his kingdom? And Jesus said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," in Matthew 20:26. In his kingdom, the fleshly lust for supremacy has no place. The only greatness is the greatness of humility in New Jerusalem. The only distinction in his kingdom is found in devotion and service to others. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It's pretty blunt. But yet, the overwhelming majority of the churches just don't do this today. This ordinance is what our Lord Jesus Christ appointed on that very day as his command to his bride as preparation for the sacramental service. While pride, variance, and strife are there for supremacy and they're cherished in the heart simply cannot enter into the fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of his body and his blood if we are only in communion with the characteristics of his enemy, that being Satan. Therefore, it was this foot washing that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be first observed. And we know what happened on Calvary. To be in communion is to be in agreement. One definition of the word communion is sharing in common or participation. We simply cannot do that unless we humble ourselves as Christ did and commands. Remember what he said after he finished washing their feet? He said, know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and say ye well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. As I stated earlier, mankind has an issue with pride. We always seem to esteem ourselves above our brethren. We work for self. We seek the highest place, and in so doing cause a bitterness of spirit to grow within. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these traits and misunderstandings so as to bring man out of his selfishness and down from his self-built pedestal of self-exaltation down to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother or his sister in Christ. Our Lord is watching us from his kingdom, and he's always present when we gather like this to search our souls and to repent. In his grace, our thoughts are then shifted off self and onto our brethren. The Holy Spirit always quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered when we follow his example, thought links with thought. A chain of memories is called up. Memories of our Lord's great and eternal goodness, as well as the favor and tenderness of earthly friends that we have, too. And yes, even blessings forgotten, mercies abused, and kindness slighted. We do take stock in ourselves. This is all brought back to mind. Prayerfully, you know, the week prior to communion. This is why we like to announce it sometimes a week or two in advance. So roots of bitterness that have crowded out our love for each other are made manifest in defects of character or neglect of duties or just plain ingratitude to God or even coldness toward our brethren. These are all brought to our remembrance, preferably the week in advance to coming to communion today. Sin is then seen in the same light which our God sees it. It's disgusting. It's awful. Stupid, for lack of a better term. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency anymore, but of severe self-censure and humiliation, just as he planned. The mind is now energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are all put away. Sins are confessed, and as promised, they are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity, just as Jesus wants them to be, if we are ever to be called his loving bride. So with that being said, it is 1:53 right now. I'll say 1:50. So at 5 after 2 Eastern time, in other words, 15 minutes from now, we'll come back and start the actual communion service. Right now, we're going to do the foot washing. So we're going to break, and we'll be back in 15 minutes. During that time, Brother Eli will be sharing some music. So we'll see you in 15 minutes.
Thank you. There I lay my sins and sorrows. Nothing.
Amen. Oh, okay. Amen. Is the mic working? Yeah, okay, I can hear it. All right. Where do we leave off here? All right. Now, as we know, Jesus was about to end the feast days at this point. The Lamb of God, which taketh away to the sin of the world, according to John 1:29, was about to offer himself as the eternal sin offering, and God's people had been proclaiming as God's plan for 4,000 years whenever they offered up a lamb as an offering for their sins. And as a matter of fact, I was just doing I'm in Galatians this morning, because I read the Bible over and over, like we all do, and I happen to be in Galatians chapter 2. This morning, in regards to specifically around the area of verse 14, where we see how the feast days were more or less abolished at the cross. So, keeping the annual feast days were ending, and the Lord's Supper was now being established in its place as a way for God's people to acknowledge all that the feast days had already pointed to for the 4,000 years prior, which were, of course, ending at the cross, just as the prophecy predicted. So when Jesus said it is finished in John 19:30, right before he breathed his last, all that the feast days pointed to were fulfilled at that very moment. In fact, Matthew 27 verses 50 and 51 says, Jesus, when he cried up again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 said, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week and in the midst of the week. And this is one of the reasons the Vatican and other false preachers and teachers will twist this theology, which we understand as the week of Daniel. The middle of the week Jesus Christ was killed for our sins. It says that in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So when that temple veil ripped in two, it signified an end of those ordinances and sacrifices that pointed to Christ's death. Our salvation was assured on this day, and partaking in this supper is our way of proclaiming our faith in that love-filled act. So as they were seated at the table, the book of John goes into detail. Okay, so let's just continue on from there in verses 21 to 30. And, of course, we're still in John chapter 13 as we started the service with. So verse 21 and down, it says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." Now, there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He, then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas held the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, receiving the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now what many fail to realize at this point is the long-suffering of Jesus with Judas here. For those 3.5 years, because right now he's in the middle of the week, or the midst of the week of Daniel, as we know it, as Student's Prophecy. So for those 3.5 years, Jesus shared and walked among them, preaching and teaching and healing the sick, and it's just amazing, everything that was going on. And he did all that so he could reach everyone, including Judas, but to no avail with Judas. As well as the Pharisees, of course, but still, even though Judas had already made plans to betray him, Jesus knew it, and once again gave him the chance to repent by revealing to Judas his divinity here. I mean, Jesus knew of his plans, even though Judas did it all in secret. Sadly, this final call to repent was ignored, and Judas did as he did, as he was planning to do. So sad. So, well, we could still learn a great deal of how Jesus treated Judas here. I mean, even though Jesus knew from the start that he was going to betray him, he still washed his feet, and he was even allowed to partake in the sacrament of communion. Absolutely everything that could be done for Judas was done. This example is for us. When we look upon each other with those judgmental hearts that we're often tempted to do, and in regardless of the fact that if we're right or wrong, we are not to shun them and treat them in a hateful way, even if we know they're in sin. In so doing, we lead them away from every opportunity to hear the truths we have to share that may bring them to repentance. And I'm, of course, talking about people within our number. As we see how Jesus worked with Judas, we too must work with those we assume are in error or in sin. When he washed their feet, all of the apostles except Judas came to repentance and partook in communion as they should. Judas is the obvious example of those that come to communion unworthy because he claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, yet at the same time he sought to betray him. Still, this doesn't mean we can exclude anyone from communion, unless, of course, they are in open sin before all the church. A good example that would be like a couple, a guy and a girl living together without being married. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 is rather plain in how we are to treat those who are in open sin. It says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as one not to eat." Truth is, none of us can read the heart. So unless their sin is open and common knowledge to all in the church family, we are never to shun them from partaking in communion. I mean, if they have hidden sin that we don't know about, well, that's their problem. It's not ours. Like Judas, they claim Christ Lord, but betray him in their actions. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29 says, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and this is one of the reasons we like to announce a week in advance about communion. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, or not caring about what Jesus did for him. So at the same time, the gathering together for communion is not to be considered a time of sorrow either. So, this is not why Jesus sanctioned it that night at the Last Supper. As the disciples gathered that night, they were not to sit about the table discussing or even contemplating their shortcomings. Nor were they to dwell on past religious experiences, whether they were elevating or depressing. Even the differences that they had between each other was not to be factored into this gathering. The washing of the feet took care of all of that. It's gone. Taken care of. Gone. Like our relationship with Christ is an individual walk, our communion with Him is just as personal. Therefore, all self-examination is done before getting to this point. All sins are confessed. Even all differences between each other is reconciled. After all, is it not written in Matthew 5, verses 22 to 24, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The key here is without a cause, by the way. "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And a lot of people say, "Well, this brother has something against me, but I really didn't do anything wrong. He's misunderstanding." Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. If there is a problem that you know of for a fact, then that has to be reconciled. Like if you did something wrong against your brother or your sister, you have to take care of that before coming to communion. But if they're accusing you of something you know you didn't do, that's a whole different story. That's their problem. In fact, they have to go to communion. Before they can go to communion, they have to make it right with you. So, it is now we come to meet with Jesus. Therefore, all that was needed to be done beforehand has been done. It is not the shadow of the cross, but it is the saving light we're standing in now. The bright beams of the Son of Righteousness is now upon us, and with our hearts cleansed by His precious blood, we gather here now in full consciousness of His presence. Even though we cannot see Him with our eyes, we can still hear His lovely voice declare, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." John 14:27. We are sinners, saved by grace. Jesus died for us, and we are His people. Because we are His people, we are often afflicted, persecuted, hated by all nations for His sake and the truth He represents. That's especially today, we don't even have to dwell on this in discussion, because I would think the majority of us in here have already witnessed this as fact, being in these last days. Even still, we can stand firm in His name knowing that for us He gave His life. No matter how difficult life gets, no matter how heavy the burdens are, we need to remember Jesus endured the cross and all that entailed that cross, the torture that they did beforehand as well. He did this all for us freely, even though He was without sin. He took all our punishment for us. Even if the trial becomes very intense, we need to echo what Job said in 19 verse 25. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Or how about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 that says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." These are the things we are never to forget. We must keep the love of Jesus with its constraining power always fresh in our memory. Christ has instituted this communion service that it may speak to our senses of the eternal love that God has been expressed in our behalf. There can be no union between our souls and God except through Christ Jesus our Lord. the union and love between brother and sister and sister and sister must always be cemented and rendered eternal by the love of Jesus first. As heart-wrenching as this may seem to some, especially to the angels in heaven, I can't even imagine how the Father's heart felt at the death of Christ. This loving act performed for all of mankind 2,000 years ago has blessed us with all that we need to do, all that needs to be done that he requires of us. I mean, he's done it all, in other words. Dying for us the way he did makes it so real in the hearts of billions and countless numbers throughout the universe just how powerful this love is. Bottom line is, it's only because of his death that we can actually look with joy to his second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope. Upon this, we must fix our faith. And so with that being said, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." In other words, what Jesus did at the Last Supper, I received from him, is what Paul's saying, and now I'm delivering it unto you. He says, "The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And before you do that, please get on your knees. Bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing, love-filled act that you allowed your Son to do. And Jesus, we thank you in ways that we can't even utter with words. So please accept the love that we offer unto you as the incense reflects in the sanctuary service. Our love for you is nowhere near, obviously, is the love you have for us. You have first loved us. We understand this. And we know what you have done for us 2,000 years ago. And we know what you have asked us to do. And to the best of our ability, we have done it. And we fall far short of everything that you have done in advance. You are our perfect example. So please accept our love. Accept our prayers. Please forgive us of our sins. And thank you for allowing your body to be broken for us and your blood to be spilled. Please bless this bread we're about to eat so it can be the perfect communion that you have planned it to be. And we pray this prayer to the best of our ability in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our King, and the Son of our God. And with that, we eat the bread. And if you're still kneeling, we can continue, because it won't take long to get to this point, so you may as well stay there. It goes on to say, "After the same manner, also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament to my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And with that being said, please bow your heart. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for blessing us with salvation, with this loving act that you did 2,000 years ago and prophesied thousands of years prior to that as well. We know we've all fallen short. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that you and you alone went to that cross and died for us without a single sin upon you. You spilled your blood for us so that our blood may not be spilled. so that we would escape damnation and we would be saved from eternal death. Please bless this fruit of the vine, this grape juice as we call it today. And please accept this as our humble way of following your example to the best of our ability. And thank you for blessing us in the days ahead with faith and the ability to not only see your hand move, but proclaim your truth to others. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Father, who is our Savior, our King, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And with that, we drink the grape juice. With that, the service is ended. And Brother Eli will share with us some music, and then we'll gather in prayer one last time for this Sabbath. Do so. We'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with this ordinance of humility and with the communion service. Thank you for blessing us every few months with a reminder to come together in communion and for the take stock in ourselves and to notice when we're slipping a little bit too close to the edge of the path. Thank you for the gentle nudges that you send our way to keep us on. But Father, we pray that we don't have to be nudged anymore so we can move forward quickly. We want to be part of that number that goes forth to glorify you in the last days. So please bless our faith. Help us in our unbelief. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And bless us with that latter rain that will allow us to glorify you like no other in the history of mankind. We don't do it for self, Father. We do it for you. And we do it for your Son. And we do it for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for blessing us the way you have. And for blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And Father, we offer this prayer to you in the best of our ability that falls far short of the name that we pray in. That name is your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And amen.